This is teaching number WED 142 from the Gospel of Mark, beginning at chapter 10, verse 28.
We have come to a point where Jesus is heading to Jerusalem for the last time in his public ministry before his crucifixion and resurrection. As he was speaking, used a little child as an object lesson and challenged them that unless they received the kingdom in such a simple way as a little child would, that they would not enter in. Upon that, evidently, a young man, wealthy young man, ruler, hears those words, knows that in his own heart he's empty. He may fool everyone else, but he can't fool himself. He can't fool God. And he runs and he kneels before Jesus and says, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What good thing must I do?" He was a moralist. And of course, Jesus then takes him through a process where he unmasks him and demonstrates to him that his problem is not with the second table of the law, it's with the first table of the law. He has the wrong God. His wealth is ruling him, and he is not ruling his wealth. He is possessed by it. It is not his possession. And it says that he goes away sad because Jesus challenged him, "One thing thou lackest, sell everything you have, give your money to the poor, and come and follow me, and you'll have great reward in heaven." Now, Peter's mind lodged right there, as it does, as we follow Peter. He's stuck right there. Now, Jesus went on and said some other things, how hard it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God and so forth. Peter is stuck there at that statement. Sell what you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me, you'll have great rewards. Peter lodged there. He got a brain lock right there on that verse. And that's where we pick up after Jesus talks about the camel passing through the eye of a needle and that all things are possible with God. Peter is still back there. So in verse 28, it says, "Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee." Now, you're telling this rich young ruler he has to leave this and follow you. Maybe Peter's watching this young man walk away sad. Peter says, "We've left all once and for all," the idea is in the grammar, "and we are in the process of following you now." Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left his house or his brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions," that's a cheerful note there, "and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and those that are last shall be first." So Jesus now says to him, look, the God will never be your debtor, Peter. There isn't anyone who is giving up anything for the kingdom that will end up without. In other words, you're making any sacrifice for the gospel, for the kingdom, is not going to leave you with less, because God will add to you a hundredfold. Of course, our difficulty in that, as we take up our cross, we deny ourselves anything that we might leave for Jesus. If it's a relationship, and many times we have folks that come here, they'll get saved, and they've been in a relationship, they're not married, but they're sexually active, and we have to say to them, look, this is what the scripture says, it's time to cut that off. You know, there or someone comes and they realize now that they're saved, I'm dating an unbeliever, this can't continue, or someone comes and their life's been involved in alcohol or gambling or one other thing, and people leave those things off, or people feel that Christ is calling them to the mission field, and they're willing to leave behind a business. Or when I had lunch with Cliff Barrows a couple of weeks ago, he said, you know, in the early days, there were times we left our families, we left our home for 8 months at a time, 9 months at a time. We travel, wouldn't see our wives, wouldn't see our children. And there are sacrifices that many have made around the world for Christ's sake. And I think the difficult thing is, of course, trading away the present for the future. You know, it's much easier to see what we're giving up than it is to see what we're moving toward in regards to rewards. It's much easier to see the tangible that we're leaving go of now that is very present and sometimes very comforting to us. It's much easier to see that than it is to see the promises of God that are steadfast and sure, but in the future. Now, certainly he's given back to us in this life brothers and sisters 100-fold, 1,000-fold. Look around the room, you can see. And I don't know about you, it's very obvious to me that the family of God has become my family. And God has given back in that many houses, many homes, many brothers and sisters, but also in the life to come. I'm looking forward to what he has for us. But there's always the temptation to look back. Remember the children of Israel, and we're coming to Exodus and on Sundays, that when they crossed the Red Sea, and the Bible says they were in the wilderness of sin. I think that's an interesting name for it, but that's what it was called. It was the wilderness of sin, not because everybody sinned there, but that was just the name of it. They were there that on a clear day they could look back across the Red Sea and see Goshen, and they could see the greenery, and they would long sometimes for the flesh pots and for the onions and the leeks and the garlics. They would kind of long for the things they had left behind. And of course, because we all have brain damage from the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned, may not know it, you have brain damage. Because we all have brain damage, sometimes our memory when we look back is very selective. They didn't remember the taskmaster's whip. They didn't remember the brick kilns. They didn't remember how cruel Pharaoh was. They remembered the meat and the fish and the garlic and the onions. And I think sometimes as we go to follow Christ and you know, there are those moments where we are very enthusiastic at a women's retreat or a men's retreat, our hearts get stirred, and then we say those things. Okay, Lord, this is it. This time I'm serious. I'm leaving everything for you. This is it, Lord. I'm hot on your trail. I'm just going to leave the relationship, or money's not going to be my God anymore. Or we come to those places, and then I think as we go on, we have to be honest. There is a inventory we have to take. We have to count the cost. And Jesus is challenging them here, and he's saying, look, there isn't anything that you've left behind that you're going to stand around in heaven saying, gee, you know, I kind of wish I'd have hung on to that. No, he says, God will pay you back 100-fold. He will never be your debtor. Now, by the way, many use that part of God's nature to appeal to the covetousness in our hearts, particularly if it's a church that constantly rams tithing and triple tithe Sunday and tithes and offerings. And if you tithe, you can have a Mercedes, you can have a boat. You know, there are churches who take this, put it strictly on the material level, and manipulate God's people by saying to them, you know, if you do this, you'll get back 100-fold. Jesus says in this life and in the life to come, and he says with persecution. So you may have wonderful things happen to you immediately if you sacrifice for God and you're leaving anything. Or you may wait until the kingdom to see your rewards come 100-fold. And that isn't the guarantee. The guarantee is they will come. And he says, many that are first shall be last, many that are last shall be first. And by the way, he may be talking about the Jews. They were called first, and then the Gentiles. The last shall be first. Or he may be just strictly applying this to those, you know, those who will sacrifice strictly for material gain, or live their lives strictly for material gain, versus those who would be last, as it were, those who would give up and forsake everything, ending up with the greater reward. Difficult passage, certainly, to understand. I do think that it is applied in the Gospels in the sense of the Gospel going first to Israel and then to the Gentiles, and many of the Jews, of course, rejecting Christ. And it is a difficult... It was a difficult thing, and is today in Israel, it was then, to follow Christ meant often losing your family. The parents would sit shiva, actually, for someone who turned to Christ. They would have a funeral for them. They would excommunicate them. The Sanhedrin in Jerusalem by this time in John 9, we know, had already said any man who follows Christ will be cut off. And when you were cut off from the temple, you were cut off from your employment, you were cut off from worship, you were cut off from Israel. So there was a tremendous cost often in this situation. It says now, as they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen to him. Now, the sense of this is very interesting. They're going up to Jerusalem. Anywhere you go to Jerusalem in Israel, you go up to Jerusalem. It is 2,500 foot above sea level, particularly if you're coming from the area of Jordan, Jericho, where he is, which is at that point probably 1,000 foot below sea level. So it is a long, winding journey up to Jerusalem. Quite remarkable. Those of you who had made that trip, enjoy it. It's very interesting to come over the top of the hill and see that city glistening before you. He's headed up to Jerusalem, but the grammar indicates something very interesting. He is going before them. And the way it's written, he went before them. The fact that they were amazed and afraid is related to the fact that he is going before them. And the pace that he's taken and the look on his face and the attitude that they now are reading from him has put them in awe of him. His character, no doubt, has become more sober and more stern. It tells us, and we'll look at it in this passage if we go on, in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, that he set his face like a flint. And it's at this time there is one more uphill journey before him, both physically and spiritually. And, of course, that is to Jerusalem and to his crucifixion. And the attitude of Christ now, he's no longer lagging behind, walking and talking with the guys as he was before. It's very pointed, the way it says in the Greek grammar, that he went before them. He started to go, and they looked at his back, and they looked at his pace, and they looked at how serious it was. And it says they were amazed, and they were troubled by his demeanor at this point in time. And we're going to see why. As he's going, he takes the 12 aside and he begins to say to them, verse 33, behold, or consider this. And that's what he was considering. You know, look, there are times, you and I, aren't there times when something's going on and you're not sure it is, but you feel like the Holy Spirit is telling you, look out, and you just kind of get this check in your spirit, and we're not even seeing Jesus physically, and sometimes as Christians we feel like God's speaking to our hearts, and we get this hesitancy, we get this kind of trouble, a check in our spirit sometimes. Well, it was very obvious to them to see his face and to see his demeanor that something was going on. And now it says he pulls the 12 aside from the crowd again and says, behold, or consider this, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered, literally betrayed, unto the chief priests. Now they're hearing of betrayal now. And unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they, the Gentiles, shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Now, isn't it interesting? Jesus is speaking about himself. And yet he says, they shall scourge him. He doesn't say me. And spit upon me. He says, the Son of Man. This one that Daniel had prophesied. The one to whom it is ascribed he would come in all power and glory. This one is the one that they will spit upon and scourge and mock. And that is also in Isaiah. It says that he turned not away his face from their spitting. It's the same place. It says, Lord, the Lord God hath opened my ear. The eye has pierced it with that earring. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to those that pluck off the hair. They ripped his beard off of his face. I hid not my face from the shame and from their spitting. And it is in the next verse where it says he had set his face like a flint towards the purposes of God. So no doubt all of these verses are raking over the heart of Christ at this point in time, because he's telling them the spitting and the shame and these things are the things that are ahead of me now. And it has affected his entire demeanor. And he says, on the third day, he shall rise from the dead. I mean, this is the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Matthew tells us, with their mother as a spokesman, come to him saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Now, my kids do this to me. Dad, I want to ask you for something, but say yes, and then I'll tell you what it is. You know, that's the way this question is phrased. Lord, we want you to do something, whatever we ask, okay? You know, Jesus, his whole spirit, his heart, and we're going to say, you know, in the next few verses, we're going to say, are you ready to be baptized with the baptism? And the tenses are, I am being baptized with. It is a prophetic future tense. The idea was, it was so real to him at that point in time. Are you able to drink of the cup I am drinking? Already in his heart, he had set his face like a flint. Already Gethsemane was real to him, and the cross was real to him. He was already enduring and weighing in his heart those things. But it says, for the glory that was set before him, he endured the cross. But the idea is, that is his state of mind and the weight on his heart. Now these guys are coming and saying, Lord, we want to ask you a question and say yes to whatever we have to ask you. He says to them, what would you that I should do for you? Now, he knew, because he knows what they're going to ask, because he knows he's going to do. He already told us everything else he knows about the future. He knows what they're going to ask. They said unto him, well, grant unto us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in glory. Now, if you're going to ask them, you might as well go for the gusto. You know what I mean? You know, he just said, I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to beat me. They're going to mock me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to crucify me. They say, well, we want to ask a question. Will you do for us whatever we want? Can we sit right on your right hand, on your left hand? Their mind is in a different place. He's going to be crucified, it says. They're going to kill him, the Gentiles. Now, it is interesting, about 20 years prior to this, because Rome was ruling Israel, Rome had taken the right away from the Jews to execute the death sentence. The Sanhedrin maintained the right to execute people by stoning. That was what was prescribed in the law. Because Rome was now ruling, they took the right of capital punishment away from the Jews. We, Sunday night, are studying Jacob's prophecies on his deathbed over his sons. And his prophecy over Judah, he said, the scepter, or the right to rule, shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And the Jews believed in their heart then that the scepter would not depart from Judah. Judah actually became the territory that Jerusalem was in. We get the word the Jews from the tribe Judah. And once the Romans took the right to exercise the death sentence away from the Jews, the high priest went through the streets of the city mourning and weeping, saying that the word of God had been broken. Because Jacob had prophesied the scepter would not depart, the right to rule. And to exercise capital punishment is the right to rule. And they said, the scripture says the right to rule would not depart from Judah until the Messiah came. And the high priest went through the city wailing and weeping, saying, Rome has taken away the right to rule, and Messiah has not come. Now, of course, the high priest didn't know that up in Nazareth, in a carpenter shop, was a teenage Messiah waiting. He had come. He was waiting to make his appearance, to come on the scene. Jesus says, I'll be handed over to the Gentiles. They're saying, boy, can we rule with you? Verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I," and the tenses are, "am drinking?" It was already going on in his heart. "And can you be baptized with the baptism I am being baptized with," or being plunged into, is the idea. We think immediately of water baptism or the baptism of the Spirit. The Greek word means to be placed into or plunged into. And he's saying to them, "Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" Which is the cup of God's wrath poured out without admixture. Can you be plunged into the thing that I'm going to be plunged into, baptized into this scene? You don't know what you're asking. And, you know, again, here he had said to them, no one leaves mother, father, house, that it won't be given back to them 100-fold. Now, as he draws near to the cross, of course, he's remembering that though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, that he might become conformable to death, even the death of the cross. And wherefore, it says, because of that, God's given them the name which is above every name, the name of Jesus. You know, every knee should bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he knows himself. Yes, I've left behind Father. I've left behind my throne. I've left behind. But there is, beyond this dark hour, the glory. And he's going to say in John 17, "I wish you guys could see the glory." That's my prayer. I want you to see the glory that I had with the Father before the world was. He says, "Father, you know, I just want these guys, I can't wait till they're there with me to see it." So that was in front of him. He's encouraging them, this is the same walk that I want you to have. Yes, you're in the world, but you also have to be willing to trade away the present for the future, if you believe. They said unto him, "Sure we can," just like we would. And no doubt they were thinking, "We'll follow you, Lord." There was love involved with this, not just naivety. And Jesus said to them, "Well, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink, only not theirs would not be to make atonement for sin, would not be propitiatory. You're going to drink of the cup. And you're going to be plunged into what I'm plunged into." James would be the first martyr of the church, killed by Herod Agrippa. John would be banished, boiled in oil, we hear, and then banished to the Isle of Patmos to hard labor. He would be handed over. But he says, "To sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom..." The King James says, "It is prepared." The Greek says, "It has been prepared." So I like that, because there's a place that's already prepared for us. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And lo, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus says, there is a place. It's already prepared for us. And Jesus says here, "I can't give it to sit, you know, I will be the one who administrates all this." It says he will judge, he will reward. But he says, "I am the administrator of that which is already prepared. For me to make that decision is not what is happening here." But there is already, isn't it interesting, a place on his left hand and a place on his right hand that has already been prepared for two people. Are you one of them? I am. I might be far off on his right hand somewhere, but I'm going to be on his right hand or his left hand somewhere. And when the ten other ones heard it, then they began to be much displeased with James and John. Peter was probably the ringleader. Jesus, now the idea is immediately he calls to them and says, "You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Whosoever of you will be the chiefest, let him be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now this is what happens. Immediately the guys get into this division. There's division in the body. You ever heard of that? You've probably been part of it. Immediately, the other guy's saying, "Who did they? Did you hear what they're? They didn't even got their mom there, you know. They're trying to get the best spots already, and then in talk to Peter saying, you well, normally it's Peter, James, and John. They even left me out, you know. So, and Jesus immediately, when he sees division, discord, he immediately stops it. I mean, here's the, 11 of these guys anyway. He's going to leave to begin the church, and they're already fighting and causing denominations. You know, they're already splitting up before anything's happened. And again, you know, it's interesting as we look through the Bible to see the way Jesus addresses the sinner. He always looks to restore the sinner, to forgive, to bring into the light. It's always throughout the Bible the person who sows discord or division that God deals so harshly with. And you read it in the book of Proverbs, seven things I hate. Six things I hate, yea, seven is an abomination. And it ends up, he who sows discord among brethren. And how quickly and easily we do that. And sometimes not even meaning to do it. Isn't it interesting sometimes how you can say something and by the time it gets to the next ear, it's turned around to mean something else and you already said something you didn't say? You know, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He's the slanderer. You read of the names that are given to him. Again, in Timothy, when it talks about the wives of deacons, it tells them not to be slanderers. The Greek word is diabolos, devils. Because that's one of the things the enemy loves to sow anywhere in the body of Christ. The Old Testament says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity." It's like the oil dripping down upon Aaron's beard. It's like a time of consecration and renewal. And as soon as Jesus hears this, boom, he's on it. He steps right in, and he's going to put it in perspective now. Okay, you guys are the guys who want to be great. He says, here's lesson one in greatness. You know that they which are accounted to rule over the nations, the Gentiles, Rome at that time, they exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority or dominion upon them. Now he's going to say you're turning the kingdom into a worldly system. You know, this isn't the way it's going to be among you. That's the way it is amongst the nations, the Gentiles. Those that want to be great are the guys who get to the top of the heap and step on everybody else. A dog-eat-dog world. We've been there. We know it works. We get saved, and we're used to a dog-eat-dog world. We get street smart, we know how to operate on the street, we get saved, and we read the Bible, somebody slaps you on one cheek, you turn the other cheek. And we say, wait a minute. After they hit the other cheek, then can I hit them back? You know, how does this work here? I only got two cheeks. Where do we go from there, you know? Someone asked you to go a mile, go 2 miles. You know, Jesus, when he's telling us the Magna Carta of the kingdom, he's laying those things out. And here he comes at them. He says, look, this is the way the world is ruled, by lordship, by tyranny, by ruling over other people. Greatness in a self-centered way. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, your diakonos, your deacon, your servant is the idea. That if you want to be great, you become a servant. But whosoever will be the chiefest of all, if you want to be the greatest of all, then you become a doulos, a slave, no rights at all. So if you want to be great, servanthood. You want to be the greatest, slavehood. And this is what he's saying, and I think it's important, because, and I want you to realize this. Look, There are entire parts of the church that are ruled that way. Jesus says that is not how the kingdom is to be run. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, there Paul says, it was my will that Apollos would come to you now, but his will was otherwise, so he went his way and said he would come when he could. Paul's not saying to Apollos, hey, I'm an apostle, you're a bapostle, you have to listen to me. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We do not have dominion. Here's our word. They exercise lordship, authority. We do not have dominion over your faith, Paul writes to the Corinthians, but we are helpers of your joy. Philemon. He says there to Philemon about Onesimus, the slave, that's run away, though I, Paul, such an aged one, an apostle, he said, I could command you, but for love's sake, I beseech you. So I'm not commanding you or taking authority over you. 1 Peter. Peter says, I'm a fellow elder and a one who's a leader in the church, and he exhorts the other leaders not lording it over the flock of God. It's not to happen. Hebrews chapter 13, which some people who support shepherding and authority and submission, they love to pull that out and say there, you know, remember those who have the rule over you. The tenses are past. It is remember those, their conversation. Remember those before they were martyred. Remember what those guys were like, what their lives were like, how they laid down their lives. And it says, remember the end of their conversation. They're dead. And if you get a basic help, like Vine's Expository Dictionary, they put a note there when you look up the words. Not, this does not apply to authority and submission. They put it right in. And I think most striking of all, again, when you come to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, when the only time in the New Testament we have Jesus say that he hates something. Now, he uses the word hate in our English Bible. Unless you hate mother or father in regards to your love for me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. But the only place out of the mouth of Jesus we hear him say, I hate a particular thing, is he said, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And again, Nikeo is to domineer, laitan the laity. Jesus says he hates the domineering of the laity. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, so that every human being could go directly to God Almighty. There was no more priesthood. It was removed out of the way. You do not need a man or a woman or a prophet or a prophetess between you and God. You have direct access to the throne of God. That is how sufficient the blood of Jesus is. And there is no human that can ever improve on that, and don't let anybody ever try to pull the proverbial wool over your eyes. You have direct access to Jesus. And if he wants to talk to you, he ain't going to call me. He knows your phone number. You know, if you have a question and I can answer that question and say, well, here's what it says in Isaiah, or here's what it says in Mark, then we have the Bible as our common, you know, guide. And we all esteem that. It's God's word. But to have some man telling you, no, you're not supposed to marry that woman. Or no, don't buy a dishwasher now. Or no, I don't think you should buy a new car. I think you should buy a used car. Or God told me you're supposed to go in the mission field. No, don't do that. You go to the Lord. And when the Lord tells you that's the woman you should marry, then you say, tell her too. And then you marry her. Because if you marry her because I tell you to marry her, chances are, at some point, you're going to be saying, that idiot Foch, why did I listen to him? It got me into this mess. But if you marry her because Jesus tells you to marry her, then you look to heaven and say, Lord, what's up? You told me to marry her. What's going on here? Help me. Guide me. Or if you go in the mission field because I tell you to go in the mission field, then at some point you're sick, or you got a, you know, Montezuma's revenge or something, and you're sitting somewhere saying, that idiot Foch, why did I listen to him? But if you go because Jesus told you to go, then when there's trouble, and there will be, you look to heaven and say, Lord, I'm yours. You told me to be here. Lord, I need your strength. I need your help. That is why Jesus died on the cross. And there are plenty of veil menders around who would like to sew that veil back up and make you dependent upon a minister or a reverend or a priest or an apostle or a prophet. You have the Scripture. You have the Holy Spirit. You have God's Son. You have everything. All things are yours, the Bible says. And anybody who God raises up as grace to the body of Christ should only be someone who confirms what God is already telling you. No heavy revies, no let's go to Jonestown and drink Kool-Aid together. No, you don't have to buy any of that. Acts 17:11 says the Bereans were more noble because they searched the Scripture to see if what they were being told was true. That's your responsibility. And you have this, and you never have to be intimidated by any man. And Jesus says that. In the kingdom, those that will be great will be the servants and the slaves, not the ones who try to lord it over the flock, try to lord it over God's people, try to pull some spiritual mumbo-jumbo about being a prophet or a prophetess or an apostle or, you know. And you know what I have in my life? You know, Chuck Smith is my pastor, and I love Chuck, and I look to him, and he's given me great counsel. And I have some guys that are my peers that I love, and I have a great staff that I go to sometimes and say, tell me what you think. I have guys I dump on Frank all the time. Frank, what do you think about it? I need, you know, tell me, what's your perspective? God has given me great people that are a sounding board, confirming what God is trying to tell me, not telling me something I never heard of before. Let's go wait for a flying saucer somewhere or something, you know. Well, they're out there. If they come, it won't be till after we're gone, so don't worry. Whosoever you will be the chiefest shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life, and this is, the language is beautiful, a ransom. The idea is in redemption. The word for, it says ransom for many is substitutive. It is, he came to be the price of redemption instead of you. He himself is the price of redemption in your place instead of you. That's why he came. And by the way, look, it says to be a ransom for many, not for all, for many. I'm not going to camp there. You can do whatever you want with that. Now, verse 46 says, and they came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timotheus, sat by the highway begging. Now look, those of you that are folks who like digging, you'll notice that Luke, one gospel says he's going into Jericho, another gospel says he's coming out of Jericho. And he was. Okay. Matthew says there were two blind men. He was an eyewitness. Mark is writing under probably much of Peter's tutelage, not an eyewitness, so he writes about the spokesman in the scene, the man who spoke. There was Jericho that God had cursed and said should not be rebuilt, and the Jews rebuilt it partially. The ancient city. There was Roman Jericho, a slightly further up the road, adjoining, like suburbs at that point in time. And there was Roman and Jewish Jericho. So it was quite easy for Jesus to be coming out of Jericho and going into Jericho at the same time. He was between the two of them. When you go to Israel today and you visit, if things are calm in the West Bank, we visit Jericho. And as we take the Jericho road then up to Jerusalem, you see all of the Roman ruins of Herod's palace and tiled floors and hot tubs. And I mean, it was fairly amazing, the sophistication in the Roman Jericho there. So Jesus now is crossed the Jordan, leaving the ancient city of Jericho, going through the suburb to Roman Jericho and then up to Jerusalem. In that space, there is this man, blind Bartimaeus, sitting by the side of the road, begging. Verse 47 says, when he heard, now that's his sensory organ. He doesn't see, he hears. And he hears much more than we do because that's what he depends on. When he heard, now evidently he knows the number of footsteps that normally go by there because he begs. He hears there's way more feet than there normally is. He must question, what's going on? He's told that it was Jesus of Nazareth that was passing by. He began to cry out saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, you have to understand, this is a really incredible rebuke to religious Israel, to the Pharisees and Sadducees, to the Sanhedrin. Because as he goes to Jerusalem now, here is a blind man. Jesus was big news amongst the blind folks, the lame folks, the lepers. You know, when you were sitting for years on the side of the road begging because you were crippled, and the guy next to you that you knew for years that didn't have any legs all of a sudden comes running up to you and tells you about somebody you got to meet, you tend to believe him. Where'd you get those legs? You got a Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Messiah. It's like Isaiah says, you know, you got to come. So amongst the afflicted and the poor, Jesus, he's received amongst the common people. He's being rejected by the religious people. The common people hear him gladly. But the afflicted, the brokenhearted, the lame and the blind, he is big news. And no doubt blind Bart has had friends come to him and say, Bartimaeus, is that what you look like? I'm Fred. I've been sitting here with you for years. What do you mean? Who am I? You know what do you mean? And he said, what do you mean? That's what I look like. You know, and just that he had heard that the eyes of the blind are being opened. And when the poor would hear those words from Isaiah, when this Messiah comes, the lame shall leap like the hart, and the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Those things lodged in their hearts. If you have, you know, I see it today. If somebody has a sick child and they hear, well, there's a healing meeting at some church somewhere. Oh, their hearts. Lord, the medical profession hasn't done anything. They haven't been able to help it. And how sad that I've seen so many people taken advantage of, running from one thing to another where there isn't anything really genuine happening. Oh, Jesus does heal, and we see it sometimes. Why he doesn't do it all the time, I don't know. But because it was happening to the scope of the ministry happening then, the miraculous in such an incredible way, he was very big news amongst the afflicted. As soon as Bartimaeus hears that it's Jesus going by, and he can't see, but he starts to cry out, Thou Son of David. Now what he's doing is he's owning Jesus, telling Jesus, I know you're the Messiah. That was strictly a messianic title. The religious leaders would not give it to him. Some were saying he was Elijah, some were taking him Jeremiah, some John the Baptist risen from the dead. None of them were saying that he was the Son of David, but blind Bart. Blind Bart saw way more than the religious leaders did. His eyesight was way better than theirs. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, saying, Jesus, Thou Son of David, have mercy upon me. And many charged him, and we're told in the other gospel, his disciples too, that he should shut up. We're not usually real good representatives of Jesus, you know, in a pressure situation, are we? You know, somebody with troubles crying out to Jesus, and the disciples are saying, be quiet, leave him alone, you know. But I'm blind, he's the one who opens the eyes of the blind. Shut up, be quiet. They're rebuking him. They're charging him. And it's a strong word that he should keep his peace, hold his peace, be quiet. But he cried the more, a great deal. The more they told him to shut up, the louder he screamed. Thou Son of David! He's screaming. Have mercy on me. Now he's not saying alms for the poor. That's what he said every day of his life. By what he's asking Jesus for, we know how he perceives him. Thou Son of David, have mercy upon me. Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, now they're real nice. They were real mean 2 verses ago. Now they're saying, be of good cheer. Rise up, he's calling you. Before they were saying, shut up and leave him alone. People change fast, man. You know, the interesting thing is, here is Jesus going by. Blind Bartimaeus is crying, thou Son of David, Messiah of Israel, how we've waited for you. I can't see you, but I know you're passing by. Have mercy on me. Not give me money, not alms. Have mercy. Jesus hears him above the crowd. Thou Son of David. He hears faith crying out. And as Jesus is passing by, there is a transaction that is taking place between the heart of Bartimaeus and between the heart of Jesus. And I'm going to ask you this evening, if you don't know Christ personally as your Lord and Savior, maybe as you're sitting here, there's a transaction taking place between your heart and his as he's passing by this evening. And the Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I remember when people told me about Christ, I remember my emptiness. And I had my act together. In fact, one of the guys that comes to church on Sundays is the guy that witnessed to me and led me to the Lord. And when he first started telling me about the Lord, I liked to argue with him and get him upset. And I thought, these Christians, when you see this, I can get under this guy's skin. You know, but he got under my skin. You know, I didn't let him know that because I had my act together. But as time went on, I had to be honest. I could fool everybody but myself. I was empty inside. I was crying out. And I began to cry out, if you're really there, if you're really passing by, if you really died for me, oh Lord, have mercy on me. And he's the same. And maybe it's you this evening. I couldn't see him. People were telling me about him. But I could sense in my heart he was passing by my life. And I cried out. And that's all it took. And he washed over me, changed my life forever. There is a transaction taking place, multitude of people. None of them are aware of it. Maybe no one else in this room is aware of what's going on with you tonight. They were noisy. I'm thankful that you're quiet so we can have a Bible study. They were all crying out and making noise. Jesus hears one voice above all those voices. Thou, Son of David, have mercy on me. Bartimaeus in his heart is crying out, knowing, perceiving who Jesus is. And all of a sudden things get quiet. And Bart thinks, oh, they're coming to tell me to shut up again. And he listens. He hears footsteps coming over to him. And he hears, be of good comfort. Rise. He's calling for you. Imagine what those words sounded like to him. We know how they sounded because look at the next verse. Verse 50 says, casting away his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. Now you have to understand that garment is the outer garment. We knew from the Greek word, and it was large enough for him to sleep in. It was like a sleeping bag that he wore. It was a long garment that he laid out in front of him during the day. And then when he begged alms, that's where people threw the money, and he would gather that together, that money. And at nighttime, he would sleep in that. He would wrap himself and kept him warm. When he heard Jesus was asking for him, he took that baby and went, woo, I don't need this anymore. I mean, what if Jesus didn't heal him? He'd be back trying to find, you see anybody, you know? I mean, just, we know how he feels when he hears rise. He's asking for you. He takes his livelihood, as it were, and he throws it away. Can't even see where it goes. He throws it aside. And he rose. And he came to Jesus. Now I bring him to Jesus. And again, you imagine them leading him by the hand. They're bringing him, it says. And all of a sudden, in Bartimaeus' life, everything gets quiet again. And he hears a voice. This is what he hears. What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? Oh, man. You know, how long had he longed to hear that voice? How long had he longed to be face to face with the one he had heard was opening the eyes of the blind? And the blind man said unto him, Lord, Rabboni. The only other time in the Gospels that form of Rabbi, Rabboni, is used is on resurrection morning, when Mary Magdalene says to Jesus, because she thinks he's the gardener, where have they laid his body? You tell me, and I'll come and take it away. Jesus then says to her, her name, Miriam, and she turns around and says, Rabboni. And Jesus has to say, let go of me. I have to ascend. Mary. This is what the blind man says when he comes. What wilt thou that I do unto you? The blind man says unto him, it's not Lord, it's Rabboni, my teacher, my master, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus says unto him, go your way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Isn't that interesting? Jesus said to him, go your way. Well, once, Jesus says to him, okay, go your way. Your faith had made you whole. And you imagine this guy, the first thing he sees as vision clears, there Jesus smiling at him, standing right in front of him. And Jesus said, go on, go your way now. And it says, immediately he followed Jesus. Where else could his way be after you see that? You know, you're blind, your eyes open, there's the Messiah looking into your face. Where are you going to go, play pool? Go play pinochle? What are you going to do? Jesus said, go on, go your way. And it says, immediately he followed Jesus. Which, by the way, when you have a genuine encounter with Christ, that should be what takes place in your life. You know, I hear people say, I'm not sure if I accept him. Does that mean I have to give everything to him? What if I ask and he's really not there? What if I take my cloak and throw it away and when I get over there he says, nah, I don't want you? Or what if I give this up? What if I come to him and he says, leave everything and follow me? And the thing I think that you can't communicate to someone until they experience it is when he opens your eyes and you see who he is, there's nowhere else to go. There is no one else to follow. Your way becomes his way. Go your way, and immediately Bartimaeus followed him.